We've been talking about worship as the only appropriate response to the God who has loved us and who has rescued us, who's come after us, who is present with us by the Holy Spirit now. We've been talking about worship as the only appropriate response. We've seen worship as all of life, laying our bodies down as living sacrifices and imitation of Jesus in light of his mercies. Worship as something we do with all of our lives. We've seen worship as something we do when we gather together as an expression of our unity, as an expression of our devotion to God and our love for him. Something we gather to do, and then we started looking at principles that give shape and direction to our worship at Gospel Church. How we're applying this, how we're living this out here. And we talked last time about our worship here as gospel-centered, and we kind of drilled into what that means and how that gives shape to how we worship and how we order our times together and how we plan it and what we're trying to do in all of our lives and as we gather to worship. And so today I want to talk about another principle that gives shape to worship at Gospel Church, and that is worship at Gospel Church is gospel-centered, and worship at Gospel Church is united in Christ. United in Christ. So this will in some ways be related to what we talked about as when we gather to worship, we're expressing the unity that Jesus prayed that we would have together, that we're one people. He prayed that the unity that we would be together, that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. The Father in him, and he in the Father, and he in us, and we in him. And so this principle then gets applied into how we worship together as we gather in lots of different ways. Our worship here is a worship that's united in Christ. So I'm going to spell this out. There are a couple different ways we could approach this topic. There are a couple different ways we could get to this, but I want to start with a specific Bible passage and show it to you in God's Word in the Scripture, and then we'll look at a few different ways that this works out, that we are united in Christ in our worship. I don't think we will finish this topic today. Of worship united in Christ. I'm going to try, but also we might not get all the way through it, but we'll get as far as we get. But 1 Corinthians 3:21, we're going to read that and then a couple verses there, and then we'll walk through that for a little bit. Paul has been talking to this church in Corinth. We looked at this passage last week when we were talking about gospel-centered worship and how we don't boast in anything, but we boast in Christ. And Paul came to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. There's some divisions that they're having where some people say, I follow the teaching of Paul. He's my guy. I'm a Paul guy. Another guy says, well, I'm a follower of Apollos. I follow him. He's kind of my favorite. And another says, no, I follow Cephas or Peter, or I follow Jesus. Even and everybody says, I've got my own guy and that's who I follow. And he's saying, this is not good. You need to stop doing this. Stop boasting in the wisdom of men because we have all things in Christ. And so that's what he's going to spell out. 1 Corinthians 3:21. So let no one boast in men. Why? For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So, his main point here first, in verse 21, is an exhortation, let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. This is in light of what he's been saying. So, in light of all this stuff, don't let anybody boast. Don't put your confidence, don't put your hope in any human being, in any man. No man is going to be able to save you. Don't boast in men. And there's lots of context for this. So, if you want, you can flip back to chapter 1, verse 10. And I'll just show you briefly what they were doing and saying. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Okay? Our worship is united in Christ. All of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he picks it up again, this kind of same theme in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Here you flipping. That's good. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? He's saying it about his own self. Right? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigns to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, united, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So do you see this tendency among them to boast in men, but prop up a certain teacher? And we see this in the church today. I mean, it's easy to just pick a guy and just get behind him and follow him. Well, I'll just know whatever he says. Now, there are leaders in the church and pastors and elders and those kinds of things, but we can't just give ourselves over to individual people like that. We are Jesus's. So he says, let no one boast in men, and why not? According to 1 Corinthians 3:21, why doesn't he want anyone to boast in men? What's the ground for that exhortation? It's right there in the passage. For all things are yours. Isn't that great? I mean, how's that for an incentive? Don't boast in men. Don't boast in Paul. Don't boast in Apollos. Why? Because everything is yours. Everything belongs to the church. Everything. So it's just so narrow to pick one guy, one teacher, and say, I'm going to follow him, or I have confidence or hope in this one person, when everything belongs to the church. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. So what belongs to the church? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all those guys, amazing men of God, they belong to you. They belong to the church. We're all one body. They're not something separate from us. We think, I wish I could just be kind of like them, and we may want to be like them, but they're us, and we're them. We're one body, and they're ours. They belong to the church, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. What's he listing? He's listing all the things that are yours in Christ. The world belongs to you. It's yours, church. The world is yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life or death. They're yours in Christ. He is giving all things over to his church, to his people. Life, death, the present, it's yours. The future, what does he say? All are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So maybe you're thinking, like, that sounds kind of weird. Why are you saying everything's mine? Doesn't everything belong to God? Isn't everything God's? Isn't everything his? And so he brings that around in verse 23. Everything's yours, and you are Christ's. Everything belongs to you, church, and you belong to Christ, and everything that belongs to you. Everything and you belong to Christ, and everything and you and Christ all belong to God, that we may be one. Even as the Father and the Son are one, so also that we may be one. Do you see this? He is giving everything to his people. He's giving everything to the church. And so to pick one thing out of that and say, like, I'm a follower of this, or I boast in men, or I've got this one thing, it's just so small. He says, everything is yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything is yours. It's silly to say, I'm a Paulist. I'm a Paulinist. I'm a follower of Paul. But I think sometimes we get that way. It's fine, I think, to have favorite books in the Bible. But I think sometimes we start just, we'll pick just kind of one biblical author and really kind of prioritize his writings over all the others. But all are yours. 1st and 2nd Peter, they're yours. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're yours. Genesis, the books of Moses are yours. The writings of Solomon, abounding in wisdom, they're yours. Right? The minor prophets, full of God's justice against wickedness and rebellion against him and promises of mercy, they're yours. The writings of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, they're yours. It's all yours. It's silly to say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm a Calvinist. Because all those teachers just belong to the church. So we don't just follow one man or one person and say, I'm with that guy. It's all ours. It's just far too small to focus on one. We do that with regard to people somewhat, I think, today. We still do this. I've never heard anybody say, "I'm of Apollos," as though they were personally, he was their favorite guy, though he is cool. But you do, you see it a lot, right? I'm a John MacArthur guy. Or I'm a Calvinist. Or I'm kind of one of those like Bill Johnson guys or gals or whatever. And why do we do that? Why do we limit ourselves into this tiny little box when God is saying everything is yours? It's all yours, everything. And then I think we do it with people, but I think we also tend to do it with categories. We're biblical and theological, or we're spirit-led. The Bible is yours. The Holy Spirit is yours, or you are His, probably a better way to say that. What's the Spirit carrying if not the Word? And what's carrying the Word if not the Holy Spirit? What but we limit and we put ourselves, we narrow everything down in our worship as Christians into these small little boxes, and I'm in this small little camp, and then we lose everything else that Jesus died to give to us. It's ours in Christ. And we refuse all kinds of good gifts. We say, well, we're a traditional church. Or we're a contemporary church. Well, don't you know that all things are yours? The present or the future. That's what he listed. Or the past. It all belongs to you. The rich Christian heritage, it's yours. Why would you dismiss that and just be like, we're only contemporary? The future, Christian, is yours. So why would you say, we only like the old traditional things. We don't want any of this newfangled stuff. The future's yours. Don't cut that off and don't throw that aside. It's like, we're this or we're that. We narrow and we focus down and we reject all these good things when everything is ours. Everything. Don't boast in men. Don't put your boast in categories. Don't put your boast in people. Put your boast in Christ. And it's just expansive and everything is united in Him. So that's the first point. Everything is united in Christ. I want you to see that in that scripture. Now I want to keep pushing into the application of this in gospel church and in worship. So the next thing I want to say, the next angle on this I want to take, is to show you that God's nature, the nature of God in who He is the source and the pattern of this unity. God's nature, the nature of who God is the source of this unity. That's where it comes from. And it's the pattern of this unity. It's how we learn how to see it. So, how many gods are there? We worship one God. There's one God over all the other gods. There's one God, Yahweh. And in how many persons does this one God exist? Three, eternally existing in three persons. Is the Father God? Yes. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. And how many gods are there? One God existing in three persons. There's one God. So, which of the members of the Trinity should we pick? Should we just pick our favorite? And then we'll be the Jesus ones. And the Father, he's kind of, we don't sometimes don't understand him. He's kind of Old Testament-y. We don't. Well, the Spirit, he makes me a little uncomfortable. Let's just be the Jesus ones. No, that's bizarre. God is three in one, and he's given himself to us as one whole, complete being, one God eternally existing in these three persons. But we want to dice it up, and we want to pick our favorites instead of just saying, yes, the Son is God. Yes, the Father is God. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God. Yes, we want all of God. We need all of God. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit, then the work of Christ wouldn't be being applied to us, and we wouldn't have fellowship with God. If we didn't have the Father choosing and predestining and planning from before the foundation of the world, there would be no mission that Jesus was sent on. There would be no salvation for us. If we didn't have Jesus coming down here and getting us and rescuing us and dying for us and defeating death in his resurrection, there would be no salvation. We need an entire God, and we have one. And there's no need to make distinctions that say, I don't want that, I just want this. Or to draw battle lines where there should be none. Our God is triune. He's embracive. Have you ever tried to reason with a Jehovah's Witness? You know these guys, they'll come around and they'll knock on your door and they'll try to persuade you to join their their sect, their cult. And when they do that, one of the main things that needs to be focused in on is who is Jesus. And so if you have a discussion with them, if you sit down with them and you try to reason with them from the scriptures, what you will find pretty quickly is that they'll say, well, Jesus isn't God. He's the Son of God, but he's not God. He's just a man. He's not God. The Father is God, but Jesus is not God. And you say, well, but that's... So you'll point in your Bible and you'll say, but look, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's John 1, and he's talking about Jesus. It's really clear. And they'll say, well, okay, but look at this. And they'll take you in another passage and they'll say, look, here's Jesus saying, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me, my Father. So they're like, see, he can't be God. Look, they're different. They're not the same. He's praying to him, so he can't be him. Okay? Or they'll say, look, here's where Jesus is talking to the Father, and the Father, and so they can't be one, because look, they're two. And so what sometimes ends up happening is the Christian will point and say, no, no, they're one. And the Jehovah's Witness will say, no, no, they're not one, the Father and Jesus. But what we need to end up doing is just saying the Bible actually says both. And once we embrace all of those truths, then you have the historic doctrine of the Trinity. Right? That Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there's only one God. It's mysterious, sure. But we don't just point to the ones that say, look, Jesus and the Father are not exactly the same, therefore Jesus can't be God. Does what I'm saying make sense to you? It's a point of synthesizing the truth of God's Word and holding it all together. And saying, if it says that in the beginning the Word was with God, there's distinction between Jesus and the Father. And if it says that the in the beginning the Word was God, then there's equivalence, there's unity, there's oneness. And so we don't have to choose one. Again, we don't have to say, well, I like to think of Jesus and the Father as not the same. Well, I like to think of Jesus and the Father as the same. We can't pick one truth over the other when it's God's Word. He's giving us both of those things. They're both true, and we just receive them. So we can't pick half of the verses and drive them over the other half of the verses in the Bible. Stay with me. This is getting a little bit like philosophical or theoretical, but this is going to get really practical, so stay with me. But and having a good doctrine of God is important, right? The Trinity, we know it can be confusing or mysterious, I think is a better word, but it's good and it's helpful for us to know and to enjoy and to delight in. So we don't pick half the verses and drive them over the other half. We embrace all that the Bible has to say. And the Bible's full of these kinds of tensions. And a lot of bad doctrine comes from refusing to just embrace all that the Bible says about a matter. Okay? That's how we end up with bad views about who God is. There's three gods, or there's one God, and he doesn't exist as Jesus because Jesus isn't God. That's all bad theology that comes from not embracing all that the Bible says. Okay, this happens a lot. We latch on to half of the verses and not the other. We divide up the verses, and then we try to argue about who has the bigger pile of verses, right? Well, I think that God is absolutely sovereign, and here's a pile of verses that clearly say it. The Lord sits in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we make our pile, we build our pile, and then somebody else comes and says, well, I think that human beings are still responsible for their sin. I think we still have to give an account for what we've done before God. We say, well, no, that can't be true because God wills all things. Everything happens according to his will, so that must not be true. Look, my pile of verses is bigger than your pile of verses. And we just fight back and forth. Instead of just saying, the Bible says that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens. Praise him. The Bible says that does not mean that humans are somehow not responsible for our actions or not culpable for our sins. The Bible says both of those things. And so we can just hold them together and rejoice and say, God is true. Somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the truths in the Bible that God is absolutely sovereign and that human beings are still responsible for their sin? And he said, well, friends don't need to be reconciled. They're friends. I don't have to try to reconcile them. I find them both in God's Word. I believe them. I celebrate them. I rejoice in them. It's a good thing. The whole Bible is ours. Do you see? Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? He's both. It's yes. We don't have to choose. Jesus, well, no, it sounded like it said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is God, so he can't be a man, because God's not a man. But Jesus was born, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And he didn't count as equality with God, a thing to be grasped and held on to, but he laid it aside and took the form of a servant. So is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Yes, he's both. We don't have to choose. Are men and women equal, created in God's image, both equally image-bearing before God? Or do they have different roles? Yes, it's both. They can be equal, ontologically, in terms of their being before God, absolutely equal. And yet still, as equals, have different roles than the men in their lives. Yes, both things are true. Both things are taught in the Bible. It's beautiful. All the Bible is ours. All the verses. And if you have a system that causes you to reject half of the Bible or chunks of the Bible, just put down your system and pick up God's Word and say, all is ours. I think that often comes from boasting in men, from saying, well, but I follow this guy, and he says this and not that. All right. This is how God is in his nature. Do you see? We don't have to say, in God's nature, so the fountain of all reality. I want you to imagine for a second that there was a time when there was nothing but God, right? There was no cars, there were no mountains, there were no people, there were no trees, there were no penguins, there were no goldfish, there was just God. In the beginning was God. And then all of reality was contained in this being, this one God, existing eternally as three persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, interacting, engaging, delighting in one another, perfectly unified as one God, eternally existing. That's the nature of all reality. That's the fountain of all reality, comes out of God. And God is, God's not binary. God's not just zeros and ones, right? God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And it's complicated. The doctrine of the Trinity is complicated. That's the nature of reality. That's the shape of reality. One God eternally existing in three persons. He's united and he's diverse. It's one, as an analogy, one body with many members. It's both at the same time. You don't have to choose. Philosophers throughout the history of Western thought have wrestled with a question called the problem of the one and the many. Is everything in reality one? Is it all actually, is there one unity that kind of holds everything together? Or is everything diversity? Is everything different? Is everything separate? Which is it? And they fight about this for years. I pick my side and I pick my side. Everything's one. No, everything's many. And they've never resolved it. They've never figured it out. But the Bible says that the heart of all reality is a being who's both one and many at the same time. It's yes and yes. Is God one? Yes. Is he three? Yes. It's both of these things. God's not binary. Now, before you start to suspect that I'm drifting off into some kind of weird relativism, let me make clear that there are binaries. There are this and not that. These things exist. Okay? So the creator and the creature are different. I'm not saying you're God, and the chair is God, and the movement of human history is God, and everything is God. That's not what I'm saying. That's not true. God existed, and then he spoke everything into being, and we are not him, and he is not us, though he's engaged with us, and he's reflected in his creation, and he's involved in it. There's a distinction. It's not both and. Okay? God is not everything, and everything is not God. That's not true. There's a distinction. Sin and righteousness. It's not a both and. It's not like, yes, Jesus is man and he's God. It doesn't work in this case. It doesn't work when you say, is God good or is God evil? Which one? Good and not evil. He is light, and in him there is no darkness or shadow due to change. Okay? So there are lines where we say God is this and not that. God is true and he never lies. He cannot lie, the Bible says. He cannot lie. God is light and he's not darkness. He's good and he's not evil. On these distinctions, God does not mix whatsoever. Not a little bit, not a tiny bit. He's absolutely pure. So I'm not saying that everything in God is just yes, this, and yes, that. God's not all embracing. He's uniting and he pulls all things together, but he draws a line. And outside of that line, he says, no, absolutely not. Sin, no. Evil, no. Lies, no. Darkness, no. It's all light in God, all goodness and all truth and all beauty. He doesn't mix. So lock those distinctions down. That's right. Sin, no. But within the light where God is and God's being and God's character, within the light, everything is yes. Everything. God, and all things belong to God, and Christ belongs to God, and you belong to Christ, and everything belongs to you. The Garden of Eden had one no in order to make this distinction. There is a no. There is a binary. There's a zero and a one. Within God, outside of that, if you disobey him, that's no, that's bad. There was one tree, you can't eat of it. But within the garden, within God's goodness, every tree of the garden is for you to enjoy. Every tree I've made for you to delight in, right? Everything is yes within the light. Everything is yours. So I'm going to stop being theoretical and I'm going to get really concrete, okay? Or I'm going to apply this stuff to real concrete realities. But I want you to see it as coming out of the nature of who God is in his triune being. Worship united in Christ means embracing tensions in worship. So we need to learn to stop making distinctions where there aren't distinctions. We need to learn to stop making battles where there are no battles. We get so caught up wasting our time fighting and arguing about things that all belong to us and not fighting and arguing over the line between sin and wickedness, between truth and lies. And we blur that line, and then within the line of the truth, we're fighting about stupid things that don't matter, all of which are ours. No, I'm kind of a Paul guy. No, I'm kind of an Apollos guy. And we waste our time, and we waste our lives, and we waste our energies not understanding that we are all things are ours in Christ. It's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. So worship that's united in Christ means embracing tensions in worship. Worship that's united in Christ means embracing tensions in worship. Is Jesus God or is he man? Yes, we embrace that tension. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, here's where we're going to make this practical. Before we make this practical, we miss this and we make distinctions where there shouldn't be distinctions and we make the group small. And we think that our group is better than the other group. I'm of Paul, and the Paul group is better than the Apollos group. And so just like in light of where we find ourselves in our world, it's just important to stop and apply this in one different way that doesn't have to do with worship gathered per se. But like any group that gathers together and says, like, we're Christians, and we think that people with our cultural heritage or our ethnic heritage or our color of skin are better than the rest of you, are evil, and it's coming from Satan. And as the church, we cannot let that creep in here and let that become part of who we are and say, like, well, we're the church and we're Christians, but also we're, like, really conservative. And within this conservative circle, there's all these people, and they say, people with white skin are better than people with dark skin, and it's evil. It's wickedness. And the church doesn't stand up and say anything. And people are gathering in Virginia and they're protesting and they're carrying torches around today in 2017 and they're saying that whites are supreme. They're saying our group is better. And that's wicked and it's stupid and it's foolish and it's evil. And as the church, we need to make a line right there and say, I don't care how conservative you are. I don't care how many of my political things you happen to agree with. If you go around saying that, you are anti-gospel. You are not a part of the church. You are not a Christian just because you come from America and you talk like that and you make that your rallying cry. That, well, I'm of an Aryan heritage, and so I'm better. This is a wickedness, and it has creeped into the world more than once, and it's trying to creep in again. And in the world, we're all dividing. Are you guys seeing this? Like, we're just like, we are the best. No, we are the best. Instead of all of us just like embracing one another in this unity that's in Christ, that we're all created by God, and within the church, God is bringing a people together from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people and every color, and God loves all of them, and he loves every color, and it's so stupid to think that your color is better than another person's color, because who cares? And this is the same kind of problem just being manifested in the world. Do you understand that? Instead of just saying, all these people, these differences, we divide along them and we plant our flag, and I'm better than them, and that somehow makes me better or more worth stuff. Then it's just a lie, and it's evil, and it's destroying us, isn't it? And we're just drawing the lines deeper and harder, and we just need to, as Christians, we need to speak really clearly about this. We can't just say, because it's getting associated with us. Do you understand that? This is like the white male Christian crowd. If you lean conservative in your politics, like, are you that? Is that you? I mean, because you're all kind of in this circle together. Like, we have to be willing to draw lines, don't we? All right. So that's a We have to talk about that. I can't just like watch these things go on and just say, I'm sure nobody's really listening to those guys. We have to talk about this to be really clear. God is embracive. That's what I mean. Not with regard to sin. Within light, within righteousness, it's all yes. All right. Applied to worship. Worship united in Christ means embracing tensions in worship. At Gospel Church, do we want to be a doctrinal church or an experiential church? In more popular terms, sometimes people call it a theological or a traditional church or a spirit-led church. But maybe those are unhelpful, misleading titles. Do we want to be a church who loves sound doctrine, or do we want to be a church who experiences God? Both. We want all of that. You don't have to choose. It's all yours. We want to constantly grow in really sound doctrine about God and who He is and how salvation works and what it is, because we want to love Him with all of our minds. And His Word gives us all these glorious truths to dig into. And we need healthy doctrine, because Paul warns Titus that people come in and corrupt healthy doctrine and lead whole households astray. People go to hell from bad doctrine. We need careful, good doctrine. We want to grow in understanding God and who He is and how He works. But we also want to experience His love, right? We want to grow, like, richly experiencing God's love and who He is. It says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What does that mean? It says the peace, we bring our anxieties to God in Christ, and the peace of Christ rules over our hearts. What does that feel like when the peace of Christ rules over your hearts? What does it feel like when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts? What does it feel like? What does it taste like to taste and see that God, He is good? Do you know that taste? We want to experience these truths. We don't just want to be able to pontificate about them from afar. We want to internalize them. We want to know them. We want to believe them. And we want to experience God. And the good news is, like, we just don't have to choose one or the other. We don't have to choose, like, are we going to be doctrinal or are we going to be experiential? It's in the light, everything is yours. The doctrine is yours. The experience is yours. It's all yours. Experience apart from truth is just adrift. The truth apart from experience is lifeless. Not only do you get it all, we need it all. This is all that God has for us. So we'll embrace the Bible and we'll long to taste and see the God who meets us there. At Gospel Church, we'll sing songs that are true and rich. And we'll sing songs that attempt to stir our affections for God. We're not talking about emotional manipulation, but shepherding our emotions. God gave you emotions on purpose. We do this here, don't we? Like, I'm more of an intellectual guy. I don't really like emotions. Well, who gave you emotions? Like, whose idea were those? Why would you cut those off and put them outside the circle? They're yours. Emotions are yours. Your thoughts, your intellect, it's yours. We won't shy away from the truth, fearing intellectualism. And we won't shy away from passionate response to the truth, fearing emotionalism. Just, we want all of it. It's all ours. Jesus died to deliver all of this to us. All these things are yours. So which things do you tend to fear or to shy back from? Which ones are you strong in? How about, like, on that one, you know? Intellectual, emotional, or even volitional, according to will. Like, some people are just doers. Like, I don't understand it too much. I don't really feel it. I'm just going to get out there and do it. Where are you strong? Celebrate where you're strong. Receive that as a gift from God. But lean into where you're not. Like, don't draw lines. It's pride that caused us to do that. Like, well, I'm really strong intellectually, and so, like, that's what really counts, is those who've got it, like, nailed down in their heads. Celebrate rather than marginalize in your mind those who are strong in other ways. This takes gospel humility to look around and say, that person is gifted so differently than me. They have a bent that's so different from mine, and I love that. I love that about them. I celebrate that God gave them different strengths than me, because He gave me strengths which have accompanying weaknesses, and then He gave them strengths which have accompanying weaknesses, and so that we need one another. And as we come together united in Christ, the whole body builds itself up in love, and it's this glorious thing. That's why we're a body. Notice other people's strengths and your weaknesses long before the other way around. That's not how we're normally wired, is it? In our sin and our selfishness, we notice everybody else's problems and our strengths. you know, well, I'm really good at this. We justify it. But these people, you know, oh man, what's wrong with them? But that's the opposite of what Jesus told us to do, right? Take the plank out of your own eye first, and then you can see clearly to address the speck that's in your brother's eye. Yours is big, theirs is small. Deal with yours first. It's not that you never get to their speck. You do, but get yours out, and then you can help them. Hey, there's a little speck in your eye. Can I help you with that? But that's, right? Be suspicious of your own. Like, notice your own weaknesses first and other people's strengths first. We have to be conformed. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, is what I'm trying to say. Not conformed to the pattern of the world. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds to do that, to think that way. I want to encourage you to worship with your mind at Gospel Church. You know, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's just an old saying where they had, like, they wore these, like, man dresses, you know, and they'd, like, gather them up and tie them into a knot so they could run. Gird up, though, it's like roll up your sleeves, get ready for work. Peter would say, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? Do that when you show up. Gird up the loins of your mind. Like, get ready. Like, we're going to dig in, and it's going to be hard to pay attention, maybe. Prayer's going to be long. A reading's going to be long. The sermon's going to be long. Maybe sometimes I think, what in the world is he talking about? But I'm going to, like, focus my attention because I want to love God with all my mind. And I want to learn doctrine. I want to grow in it. I want to increase in that. I want to encourage you to worship God with your mind. And I want to encourage you to worship God with your emotions. Come here and think, God, I want to delight in you. When I confess my sin, I don't want to just, like, rattle off, like, yeah, I think I did this or that. But I want to grieve my sin when it's confession time. And when we get to hear the assurance of God's pardon, I want to celebrate. I want to rejoice. I want to be happy that I was lost and now I'm found, that I was dead and now I'm alive, that I was a wicked, rebellious sinner and now I'm forgiven and I have a clean conscience. I want to sing and I want to feel it. You know, I want to really praise God and be happy and rejoice in all things, which is what we're told to do. I want to encourage you to worship with your mind. I want to encourage you to worship with your emotions. I want to encourage you to worship with your will, to put it into practice, to live out the things we talk about, to live out, to put them into practice, to do them, to walk it out, to know, enjoy, and do. Present all that you are to God. He made it all. He made every part of you, and every part of you is touched by sin. Every part of you. This is what the doctrine is called, total depravity. It's not everybody's as bad as they could possibly be, but sin has affected every part of us. There's not, like, one safe place in us. Like, well, I'll just dwell here in the emotions and they're safe and the intellect is fallen. Or I'll just dwell here in my intellect, it's safe, or then my emotions are fallen. It's all fallen. It's all tainted. It's all being redeemed in Christ. Offer it all to God. And also your body. Your body. Present your body as a living sacrifice. We don't just come and offer the inner quiet place of our heart. It has to go there. If it's only outward, it's a fraud. It's got to be all of it. But present your body to God, and that's why we like try to say, like, let maybe we could dance. You know, that's not like maybe we're not super good at that. But what if, like the Bible says, to dance before the Lord? But what if we tried that, right? Because we have bodies, and they're supposed to be engaged in worship. The Bible talks about kneeling in confession. What if we knelt sometimes when we confessed our sin? What if we engaged our whole self, our whole being? And this is why the Bible says to lift up your hands. This is, clap your hands, all you peoples. Like, because you have a body and God gave that to you and he wants you to present everything you are to him. And for some reason, a lot of us get hung up on that, like our body. Like, well, I'll just go in the secret place and close my eyes and the body has nothing to do with it. But the body does have to do with it. And God called us into that. Just put those hands in there. Like, if you've never put your hands up into the air and worshiping God, you should experience the freedom that comes from putting your hands up in the air because God tells you to. And there's just something that happens. Like, it calls your body into something. Like, if you put on a three-piece suit or a tuxedo, it changes the way you walk, kind of, doesn't it? Or a really fancy dress. I mean, it does something to you. It's a similar thing. Like, you put your hands up in worship, it starts to do something to you. It's a good thing. We worship God. Give everything you have to God. All right. So intellectual, emotional, or doctrinal, and experiential, it's just yes, yes, yes. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Son God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. It's yes, yes, yes. Inside of sin, within the realm of light, everything's yes. Okay. Doctrinal, yes. Experiential, yes. It's all yours. Here's the next tension that we embrace. I told you I'm not going to get through all these. I have like 10 or 12 tensions. I think we'll do two more. Reverent and joyful. reverent and joyful. I really prefer a reverent worship. I don't like that. I like a happy worship. I like a joyful worship. Well, but I have a pile of verses, because Hebrews says that our God is consuming fire, and therefore we must worship Him with reverence and awe. We must. It's not optional. I have my verses. Don't care about your happy worship. I want reverent. And the other side says, well, okay, but, oh, here's another one, Isaiah 8:13. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary. Let God become your fear. What do you fear? What do you dread? Stop fearing those things. Fear and dread God. Not that you run away from Him, but that He's so massive and enormous, and we're approaching Him, and He's the Ancient of Days, and He's infinite in power, and we're coming near to Him, like if you were coming near to a tidal wave, but you knew it was going to pick you up and carry you with it. He will become a sanctuary. There's reverence and awe. It has to characterize our worship. We get to have that characterize our worship. But Psalm 100, 1 and 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Make joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Singing and glad and dancing and clapping our hands and rejoicing. That's in the Bible. Rejoice always. Again, I'm going to say it. Rejoice. Make a joyful noise, all the earth. Both at once, right? We don't pick one. We don't want to pick one. We don't have to pick one. We get to have both. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. That's awesome. That's better than rejoicing without trembling, which can tend to just be flippant. And that's better than trembling without rejoicing, because that's like just when you're terrified and in utter fear and think you're going to die. But we get to rejoice with trembling. We get both at once. Have you ever experienced that? Joy and fear and awe and happiness all flooding you at once. Maybe only in the best moments of your life. That's what the experience of God is supposed to call forth in us. But we just put some on the shelf because you think, I don't like that. This is so sad. Everything is yours. Everything is yours. What else would be appropriate for our God, right? How else should we approach the Ancient of Days? With trembling rejoicing. Yes, this is amazing. Not flippant, nor somber. Not a pep rally or a funeral, but worship. Trembling rejoicing. All right. Reverent and joyful. Yes, it's all yours. So this is... Do you see the big principle here is united in Christ, worship that's united in Christ. Worship that embraces everything that's in the light and builds a fence 1,000 feet high to everything that's in the darkness. We don't want lies, we don't want sin, we don't want any of that, we hate that. But within the light, it's just everything is yours. You worship united in Christ. Doctrinal and experiential, reverent and joyful. Here's the last one we'll do today. Structured and free. Structured and free. Well, I like a very formal, highly liturgical service. C.S. Lewis said, whatever you choose to do in worship, just do it exactly the same every time so people don't get distracted by wondering what's going to come next. They can expect, and then their hearts can move through that, beyond it, to worship of God. Well, but I like more free. I like more freedom in the spirit and worship. I like to be able to be spontaneous, and I want to be able to be moved. And Charles Spurgeon said that if you do the same thing in worship too often, that sometimes you need to just change something just to shock people out of kind of a rut that they might fall into, or they kind of stop paying attention to what it is they're doing. Who's right, C.S. Lewis or Charles Spurgeon? I mean, I think there's wisdom on both sides. There's a couple of dangers, but there's wisdom there. Jesus said to the woman at the well, neither on this mountain nor on that mountain. She wanted to know, okay, where do we worship? Let's get down to the details. I want to get into the specifics of how worship is supposed to happen. Where does it look? The Jews say that mountain. The Samaritans say this mountain. Which is it? What's the structure? What's the order? How's it supposed to look? And He says, it's neither on this mountain nor that mountain that you're going to worship. The Father's seeking those who are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's not about the color of the carpet. It's not about getting the order exactly right and then we will ascend into the throne room of God. That's just not what it's about. There's limited details for New Covenant worship in the Bible. As I've been reading and preparing for this study on worship and reading about this over the years, there's just limited details on the specifics of what we should do on Sunday mornings when we gather. In terms of all the details, what order? First you do this, and then you need to do that, and then you do this. The elements are clear. We read the scriptures. We pray. We sing. We sit under the word. We fellowship. We share what we have. We eat together. So, structured and free. I'm talking about free. Like, there's very little specifics given in the New Testament. There's room for us to make decisions. We moved the announcements. You know, we used to do them at the beginning, and then we're like, well, maybe we want to start with God's word because God always speaks and then we respond. So that would be a beautiful way to do it. And we'll embed the announcements later. Nope, the Bible says thou shalt put announcements first. I'm just saying, there's freedom, right? There's freedom. But there's also instruction in the New Testament specifically on ordered worship, orderly worship. If you want to speak in tongues, you have to have a translator. You have to have an interpreter. You can't just like be all babbling nonsense sounds and nobody saying what that means. Because people are going to come in, they're going to think you're crazy. That's in 1 Corinthians. That's what Paul says. You can't do that. If somebody has something they need to say, a prophet wants to stand up and they have something they need to say, three at most, one at a time, Paul says. Why? Because God's a God of order, not of confusion. There's order. Instructions, specific instructions for orderly worship. God is a God of order and not disorder. So we're going to be structured, or are we going to be free? We want to be both. Have you ever listened to like what they call acid jazz? Jazz is a kind of music that steps away from form into a lot of improvisation, lots of freedom. Okay. Now acid jazz is where you go kind of even farther than that, and there's nothing to expect. You don't know what's going to come next. They might go here, they might go there, they might change. It's just there's no repetitiveness to it at all. There's no structure. And it's really hard to listen to. It's really hard to like engage into because it's just so chaotic. There's just a bunch of sounds. That's freedom without structure. But sometimes if it feels very mechanized and you know exactly when everything's going to happen next and everything follows the same pattern, it's always exactly the same, that's boring. That's bad music. Classical music will take a theme, a musical theme, a melody line, and then one instrument will play it, and then another instrument will play and improvise and change it a little bit. And then another instrument will pick it up and improvise it and change it a little bit more. And there's this constant interplay between freedom and structure, between form and freedom. And that's what creates the beauty. You don't want all form. It's just repetitive and dry, and you know exactly what's going to happen. You don't want all freedom, like we might say, because you can't expect anything. Everything's chaotic. You don't know what's happening. Structure serves the freedom, and the freedom breathes life into the structure. We want to have structured worship here or free worship here. We want both. I think there's ways to do it. I don't know that we're embracing all these tensions perfectly, but I just want to embrace them. These are all ours. And so we have people who are Lutherans here, and they love the liturgy, and they love the structure, and they love the order. We have people who come from a more charismatic background, and they long for freedom of expression. And I just say, how can we make room for all of that? Because it's all beautiful. We want rhythms. We don't want to just come in and just, who knows what we're doing today? Maybe we'll read something out of the Bible. Let's pick something at random, you know? I mean, we need more order. We need more structure, more plan. But neither do we want to just go through the exact same over and over every time. So we want rhythms and order with space for spontaneous acts of worship. There's interplay. There's time for people to just say a prayer. Just say it. What if I don't say it exactly right? That's okay. All right. I think I'm going to start wrapping it up. We have several more of these tensions, but it took me quite a while to set it up, kind of theoretically from the scripture and then grounding it in the nature and character of God. So I'm going to leave it there. Next week, we'll come back and we will delve more into some of these tensions that we're trying to embrace in worship at Gospel Church. So just to remind you for now, everything's yours. Paul says, don't pick one guy or one category. It's all yours in Christ within the light. That's reflective of God's nature and who He is. He's yes, Father, yes, Son, yes, Holy Spirit, and one God. There's unity and diversity perfectly held together. You don't have to pick one at the expense of the other. And we're applying that kind of thinking in worship to say all of the stuff that the Bible commands, we don't have to pick our pile of verses or our favorite way and drive that over everybody else. And so if it's a little bit more intellectual than you're used to, press into that and learn to delight in it. If it's a little bit more emotional than you're used to, press into that and try to learn to delight in that. If it feels a little bit on the somber side, man, a lot of reverence, maybe we could use a little more joy. Just come, try to see what is it about that reverence. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I need to grow in that. Or man, you know, it's a little bit too robust. He's talking about dancing, and sometimes the music gets loud, and what in the world is this? Well, look at Psalm 150. Look at Psalm 149 and say, there's stuff in the Bible here for us. We're just trying to follow the scripture. Maybe I need to grow in that, in glad expression. So all of this, it's all given to us in Christ. God gave the church. He gave all things to you, the church. He gave you to Christ. And Christ belongs to the Father. He's equal and yet has a different role. All these things are ours. Jesus died so that he would save us from our sin. He would bring us into the kingdom of light, where in the kingdom of light, he's giving everything to us. All things are yours. And what can separate us from the love of God? Things present or things to come, height or depth or anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We've been put into the light. Jesus has purchased all kinds of things for you, the church, for his bride. And he loves it when we receive the gifts that he bought at the price of his own blood and gave them to his church and gave them to his people and spelled it out in his word. And he delights when we receive those with thankfulness. And when we as a church say, how can we embrace all that God has for us in Christ? How can we love God with our minds and our affections and our emotions and our wills and our hands and our feet? How can we serve him more? How can I even grow in making God my fear and my dread? And how can I grow in making God my joy and my song and my delight? Because these are all good gifts that he's given for us. So will you help us here at Gospel Church? Like, will you get behind this plan, this direction? This is what we're trying to do here. And so it sometimes feels weird to people. And so to some people, like, your church is weirdly traditional. To other people, like, your church is, like, weirdly doing new things. And hopefully we're kind of growing all of that. So, but we can own that. We can push into that together. And we can help explain that to people. Why is your church weird? Because everything is ours, because we love everything that God has for us in Christ and in his word. All right, let's pray. God, we're thankful for so many good gifts that you give us, and we want to receive them all. We want to grow in our hearts, in our minds, in our thankfulness, so that we can receive all the good things that you have for us in Christ. Help us to do that. God, we hate our sin. We turn against it. We turn against wickedness and boasting in the flesh in all forms. And Father, we turn to a boasting only in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and sanctification and knowledge and righteousness and eternal life. And we pray in his name. Amen.